Okay, welcome to Bethel and welcome to 2026 for those of you who write checks and still have to date them. My name is Josh and today I get to bring the word. I'm one of your pastors. Let me remind us why we gather. We gather because of the gospel, Jesus in our place. God sent his only son to die a death that we deserve, and in turn his righteousness becomes our own. And his resurrection becomes the anchor of our hope. This is why we gather. And if you say, well, Pastor, that's not why I gather today, this is our prayer. That before you leave, you would surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And today would be the first time you've gathered in your life for the name of Jesus. That's our prayer, and that is our hope. We are praying for you. If you are a guest today, and I've met some first-time guests already this morning, so if you are that person, if you are watching online, welcome. So Bethel, let's just give the Lord a big thanks for the new guests in our presence. Yeah. Telling you, God is bringing people here every week to hear the word of the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope that you do. Join us in the book of Mark chapter 12. We're going to look in verse 28. If this sounds familiar to you, that part one of the message was last week. And if you say, well, Pastor, I missed last week. Well, actually, this week is part one, and last week was part two. To make sense of it, you can go back and watch last week. Mark 12, the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, beginning in verse 28. And what we are about to read is a religious community asking Jesus, can you make sense of what is most important in our life? There are 613 commands. Messiah, surely you know which one's the most important. There's 365 prohibitions, one for every day of the week. Which one should we do if we could only do one thing? And they're not alone in that question. I think often we ask the same thing. God, I can't do everything, so let me just do one thing. What should it be? And Jesus sums everything in the Bible up to one command with two applications. He says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love others as yourself. So today we are going to look at how we love God well again this year. So the title is Two Things for 2026, Part 2. It's really pre-Part 2. It's like Part 1 minus 2, whatever that equals out. It's complicated. Just open your Bibles to Mark and we'll figure it out together. And I think this is in the truth. We can't always systemize God's commands with easy basis. I think often our faith is fluid and moldable, and that is exactly where Christ wants us to be. Jesus speaks to us in Mark 12 and 28. One of the scribes approached. When the scribe heard them debating and saw that Jesus had answered them well, he asked the Messiah, which command is the most important? Jesus answered, well, the most important is the Shema, right? Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second commandment is likened unto it. You will love others as yourself. Then the scribe said to Jesus, the Messiah, You are right, teacher. Verse 32. You have correctly said that he is one. There is no one except him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no one dared to question Jesus any longer. Listen, if you can only do one thing this year, just do one thing. If you love the Lord more today than you ever have, that's a win. That is a win. Let's go to the Lord. Father, there are times in your word where we easily understand your will. Lord, it is clear and evident in your word that we are to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Father, when we are honest, knowing to love you and doing so are often miles apart. Father, would we be a community? Would we be individuals today that we love you more right now than we ever have? Father, we need your spirit and your help to do that. And Lord, we petition you in this way. For the one who is listening online, for the one who is gathered here that has never loved you, Father, may this be the day for the first time where they draw near to the cross and find that your salvation is ready and waiting for the penitent sinner. Lord, this is our hope. We need you, Father. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen and amen. Well, we're going to start back in verse 28, and we're going to answer the question that the scribe asked, what is the most important? So for the very first time since Jesus has been to Jerusalem, and remember Luke would say that he sets his face to Jerusalem, for the very first time in Jerusalem, an individual approaches Jesus rather than a hostile group. And we see this behind the scenes, the gaps in scripture, because the scribe, when he heard them debating, when he heard other people debating, he approaches Christ individually. He stands alone. And in many ways, I think the scribe represents what could have been. Rather than hostile debate, this is how we need to approach Christ. We need to approach Christ individually, not as men who resist the truth, but people who honestly come to Christ and say, God, I don't have it figured out, but I need your help. And I think this individual is the posture that we all must take. And he asks a question that has enthralled religious imagination for thousands of years. He says, God, what is the most important thing for me? And the rabbis of Jesus' day loved this debate. And some of you love this debate. They sorted commands into categories. God, what is heaviest and what is lightest? Which ones are the dark lies and which ones are the white lies? And when we use that language, we kind of belie our assumptions, don't we? We say to God, well, God, I know that you see sin as sin, but we see sin categorically. So God, if I am going to sin, may I avoid the little sins and may I avoid the big sins and just, we'll wipe away the little sins. And you're not alone in this because this is exactly where the scribe finds himself. God, which is heavy and which is light? What is essential? What really counts? Now, let's hear what Jesus says. Christ does not correct the question. He could have, he maybe should have, but who am I to tell Jesus what to do? He answers the man on his own terms. And I think that's very important for our lives. Because some of us, we don't pray because we feel like if I pray wrongly, then God is, as Pastor Tony has already said, God is waiting in heaven with a heavenly stick and he is getting ready to slap me. But we don't see that here, do we? God meets us where we are, and I'm thankful for a father who knows you exactly where you are today because he meets you where you are. God speaks our language so that there's no one here who's without excuse. No one can get to heaven one day and say, God, I didn't know about Jesus. Jesus looks at us and speaks to our heart in a way that we understand. Some of you speak redneck. That's not a joke. You guys laugh at my non-jokes. That's true. Some of you are redneck. I grew up in Mississippi. God speaks to that person who say, well, I don't use fancy terms. And Jesus says, I speak to you. Some of you are Cajun from the bayou. God speaks to those people. Some of you say, well, I'm sophisticated. I'm a scribe. And this scribe would look at you and say, yes, Jesus even speaks to you. Some of you today are just walking through immense grief, and God can look in your grief and speak to your heart. What I see in today's scripture is no matter where you are today or where you have come from, or even if you've come today asking wrong questions with wrong assumptions, that Jesus will still look at your life and say, let me speak to where you are right now in a way that we can hear the gospel and hear the beauty of God once again. And so to this person, Jesus speaks to his question and says, that's a great question. What is the most important command? And it sounds modern, doesn't it? It sounds like a New Year's resolution. Jesus says, if I can only do one thing, what must I focus on? He really says, good teacher, what must I do? This is the language of human effort. This is a question that, if we're honest, this is the question we ask. God, what must I do for you? God, I'm going to give you good effort this year. Where? God, I want to perform well for you. Show me how. I want to give you merit, strength, determination. God, show me what I must do, because I can't do 613 things, but I can do one thing. Show me what I must do. But the gospel speaks an entirely different language in a radical way. Human native language is effort-based. Our heart, our flesh, if we're honest, some of you aren't, but I'll be honest for you. If we're honest, we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, what must I do to earn grace? But the gospel is radically different. Listen to one of the world's best doers, the man who probably was the greatest religious merit-based scholar in the world, a man named Paul. He would say about his own effort, it is by grace that I am saved. Through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is God's gift. And he reiterates, it is not of works, so that no one can boast. Why would the gospel have this language? Because the word knows that we are effort-based people. We are boastful people. We don't like gifts. We want to give. We want to do. And Paul says, I have tried that. The native tongue of the human heart is effort. The native tongue of heaven is grace. And I just ask you this year, would you simply say, God, I don't want to have an effort-based system again. We are not saved by our effort. So Jesus tells us what it means to love God. And he gently exposes this assumption beneath the question. The kingdom of God does not begin with what you do for him. Look at what Jesus says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Verse 30, he doesn't say do for God a lot of things. He doesn't say, hey, go to church. It's a really good start, scribe. What does he say? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The gospel is not what you do for the Lord. It is what he has done for you. And the ground on which everything stands is this love of God found in the gospel. In a moment, we're going to look at what it means to love. But hear the words of Jerry Bridges before we look at the love of God. Jerry Bridges says this, for those who are effort-based, for those that are fleshly-based, and most of us have flesh, Jerry Bridges says we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. every day. That means on January 11th, you need to be preaching the gospel. And if you don't, I'm going to preach it to you. That means on January 12th, if I'm not preaching to you tomorrow, that you wake up and you say to yourself, it is by grace I am saved, through faith, not of works, so that I don't boast. And it is God's heavenly gift. And he says, preach this, your union with Christ, that we are one in him, the justification that we are made right by faith alone, and the forgiveness of sins. So I'm going to simply ask you, will you speak heavenly language to yourself this year? Speak the language of grace, not the language of effort. And then Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Again, he quotes the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. And this is why the scribe says, you have answered rightly. The Shema for the Jewish community of faith would be like the Apostles' Creed for the Christian community. This is something that they treasured. This was the core of their faith distilled into one or two verses. The Lord your God is one. And we know this was a good answer to a good Jewish person, because I don't know if you caught how the scribe answered, but will we reread it. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher, in verse 32. You have correctly said that he is one. Notice he doesn't use the name of God. And there is no one except him. And to love him with all your heart and your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is far more important than burnt offerings or sacrifices. We know this is a very Orthodox Jewish person, because he refuses to use the name of God. Because this man says the name of God is so holy, it cannot even come from my mouth. So Jesus says to this man, yes, God is that holy, and you are to love that God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, at first glance, this feels like a very natural place to start. And many of you, if I would ask you, hey, well, where should we start this new year? You would say, I know. Let's love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if I were to ask you, okay, well, find Bible verses of how we should love God, you're going to find it difficult. Because there are many verses. There is a treasure of verses that speak of God's love to you. There are sparse verses that speak of our love to the Lord. In fact, this is really the only portion of Scripture in the Gospels that speak of God's love, our love towards man. And I think that's true because the restraint of Scripture is intentional. Because the Bible knows we want to love God first. And God in his infinite holiness knows that is impossible. It's impossible. The Bible's emphasis in both Testaments is on God's free, initiating, undeserved love for sinners. And it's a love that cannot be earned and cannot be manipulated. So this is what I want you to hear before we move on. Scripture wants you to know this. Before you can love God, he loved you. And if this were only a stats class, if I only compared the number of verses of God's love towards you and the number of verses of your love towards God, it would overwhelmingly favor God's love towards you. But there are also explicit references. This is love. Not that we first loved God, but that he first loved you. How can you love God? At first is to experience the treasure of his love for you. A love that is undeserved. Why is that important? Because some of us, by what we have done, are undeserving of God's love. And for you who say, well, that's not me. I deserve God's love. I would point you to verses like Romans 3 that says, all have sinned. And let me couch sin in this love language. When you sin and when I sin, we are saying to God, I refuse to experience your love in a way that is godly. Your sin is a rejection of God's love. So for the one in our midst who say, well, I deserve God's love. No, you don't. None of us do. And for the one who would say, well, Pastor, I'm broken. I am undeserving of God's love. How could he ever love me? The Bible overwhelmingly says his love is undeserved. That is why it's called grace. Mercy is God's love for undeserved sinners. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Moses named heart, soul, and strength, and Jesus adds mind, not to reduce the command or even add confusion, but to simply complete it. But I want to focus on the word that binds all of these four together. Jesus says in this command, we should love the Lord our God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Why would Christ mention that four times? Well, I believe Jesus wants us to know, and he's reassuring us, that love of God cannot be compartmentalized. Because again, God speaks to us in ways that we can understand. Some here would say, well, I'm going to love God with all of my mind. And if I have time, or if I have excess love, then I will let that flow into my heart, into my soul, into my strength. But I'm going to give God my mind. And some of you would say, well, I am weak-minded, but I am big-hearted. So I will love God with all my heart and with my mind if I can and with my strength if I can and maybe with my soul. Some of you would say, well, I am weak-minded and little-hearted, but I am big-souled. So I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my soul and with my little mind and maybe with my little heart and then maybe a little strength. And then some of you are taskmasters extraordinaire. You think in spreadsheets. And you would say, well, I don't have a big mind and I don't have a big heart. I don't have a big soul, but I can organize with the best of them. So I'm a love guy with all of my effort. I'm going to have tasks and lists and I'm going to check it off. I'm going to click it off. I'm going to love him with all my strength, and if I have time, then my mind, then my soul, then my heart, and Jesus will have none of that. He says, no, Josh, what I'm asking you to do is love with everything you have. Why would Jesus be such a cruel taskmaster? Why would God ask us to love him in a way that is virtually impossible? For the big-minded and the little-hearted, how can you love God with everything? For the big-hearted and the little-minded, how can you love God with everything? Because he is worthy to be praised among all things in this world. And Jesus calls us into this loving relationship through the gospel and says, Josh, if you will love me, I'm worth it. And if you will love me, I will give you the soul. I will give you the mind. I will give you the heart. I will give you the strength to experience my love in a way that only Jesus can do. He's simply asking that you would commit to do that. Again, not effort-based, grace-based relationship. And it's not just this word all, but he also uses a word, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, soul, and strength. It's not a word, the word with is not the best English translation. Because with, again, sounds like if I have heart, I will love him with heart. If I have mind, I will love him with heart. It's really a word that means from. It's a word that can be better translated from the source of or by means of. So Jesus is saying we should love God from the source of our heart. And again, you will push back on me because some of you are hard-hearted or little-hearted until you read in Ezekiel where it says that God will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. Some of you are feeble-minded today. And then you open the word in James, and James says, hey, if anyone lacks wisdom, if you'll ask God, he will give generously. It's this beautiful paradigm of the Christian existence. When we commit, say, God, I want to love you from the source of my mind, he gives you the mind to love him more. And when you say, God, I want to love you from the source of my heart, he takes your hard heart and gives you a soft heart. And when you're weak, you say, God, I just don't have strength to love you today, but I will give you what I have. The word says that his grace is sufficient and his strength is made perfect. When? When you are weak. Jesus is not asking you to do something that you cannot do. He's asking you to do something that he will do in you. Will you commit to love God from the source of your heart, from the source of your soul, from the source of your mind, from the source of your strength? I love what Origen says about this. He says, when the soul is ordered towards God, the mind contemplates him, the heart delights in him, and the strength is spent in obedience to him. None of us love God naturally like this. We love from the overflow of the gospel. This love comes from the source of a heart that is changed from Christ. And then the scribe, and I really want to see this guy in heaven one day. I want to look at him and say, did you really say to Jesus that you're right? Because he didn't need your help. He says, you have answered. You are right, teacher. And I really wish I could see Jesus' face in the gospel sometimes. You know, was Jesus like, was he like, what? Or was he stoic, just letting that man, letting the words of his mouth meet his ears and meet his heart? Because the scribe says, you have answered rightly, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one. There is no one except him. To love him with all your heart, soul, and understanding, and with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, I want to key in on that. This is no small admission, because burnt offerings were offerings that were utterly consumed by fire. These were offerings that you wouldn't take a portion home. It symbolized total devotion to God. Everything in the whole burnt offering was burnt up. Total radical devotion. And to this, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely in verse 34, Jesus says to the scribe who said to Jesus, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. I think that this sentence should stop us cold in our tracks. Not far from the kingdom of God. It is interesting and that the scribes had come to pass judgment upon Jesus or on his teaching. The scribe, this individual, asked Jesus to pass judgment on which law was right or wrong, and then Jesus actually passes judgment upon the scribe himself. What? No normal rabbi would pass judgment on the heart of another man. But Jesus is no normal rabbi. Jesus looks at all of our hearts and can pass judgment upon us. Not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't say that he's hostile or angry or even ignorant of the kingdom. Not far, but not yet in the kingdom. I think Jesus was telling the scribe, you're close enough to see it. You're close enough to admire the kingdom. You're close enough to speak rightly about it, but you still remain outside. And I think the reason this should stop us in our tracks, because I hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus looks at the crowd and says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." It's the reminder here that you and I can speak accurately about God. We can affirm the priority of the love of God. You can stand near the truth. Hey, you can be in church and miss the kingdom of God. We can be close enough to see the kingdom, but not yet in the kingdom. You are not far from the kingdom. Are you okay being close enough to the kingdom of God? One scholar regarding this scribe said it this way. He said, "This scholar is a promising potential recruit. It's a pity we hear nothing more of his progress." I believe, though, the silence is intentional. Because some of us are asking of the word, "God, what happened to this man?" And that's the question I'm asking. Did he stay just close enough? Did he give his life to Christ? Did he go home still wanting more or longing? Was he just satisfied with having the correct church answer and then he went his separate way? What happened to this man? And I believe the silence of Scripture is intentional because the Word wants to see the Word should put our lives into where this man is. Because the better question to ask, some of us read this question and say, "What happened to this man?" And I think the better question we need to ask of the Word is, "What would happen to me? Am I simply close enough? Not far from the kingdom? Are you close to God but not surrendered to the Lord? Are you convinced of the things of truth? Are you convinced that the Lord is one and that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And are you even convinced that you should love neighbors as yourself? Are you convinced of that but not committed to that? Not far from the kingdom. Are you near the Lord but not yet trusting in Christ?" Friends, to be not far from the kingdom here in verse 34 is still to be lost. Have you ever given your life to Jesus Christ by faith? Jesus is not asking for admiration, but total surrender, to cast yourself wholly and fully upon Him today. And if that's you, if you would say, "Well, I'm not far from the kingdom, and I want to be in the kingdom. I'm tired of speaking the native language of human effort because I can't love God on my own." You're on good footing because you can't. But would you simply cry out today? And the Bible describes it as repentance. It means turning from yourself and turning to God. Repentance is a language of ownership. It's saying, "God, I am a sinner. Not because they made me do it. I'm a sinner because it's my fault. It's not Tommy's fault. He didn't make me sin. God, today for the first time, I'm owning my sin. It's Josh's sin." And when you look inward, how can you not help but say, "God, forgive me"? But forgiveness alone is not enough. We have to have righteousness. And that is why Jesus died on the cross in your place. He died a death you deserve. He lived a life you could not. And the Bible says that whoever calls upon the name will be saved because He gives you His righteousness. He makes you righteousness. And I know what you're going to say, "Pastor, that is not fair by human merits." And I would agree with you. It's not fair. But whoever said grace was fair? And if we're honest, praise be the name of the Lord, that God does not give us what is fair. He gives us what is merciful if we would cry out to him by faith. Would you do that today? Would you simply say, God, I'm a sinner. I trust in Christ for the first time today. Forgive me. Receive me as your child. I will follow Christ no matter the cost. Maybe today for the first time is the day that you no longer reject his love, but that you start loving God because he first loved you. And this is not a message for simply those who are not far from the kingdom. Because if we're honest, for those who would claim the name of Christ, for those who would call themselves Christians, there are still places in our lives that are not far from the kingdom. Paul says that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices, as whole burnt offerings, pleasing to the Lord. Would you look inward today and ask God, Father, what in my life is not far from the kingdom? Maybe you worship regularly, but you keep yourself from community because you keep yourself at arm's distance from other people. So your sense of belonging is not far from the kingdom. Maybe you say, well, God, I'll give you belonging, but I don't want to serve. I pour forth my effort at work and I don't have time or strength to serve the local church. And maybe for the first time you realize my effort, my service to the Lord is not far from the kingdom. Would you align that today under the love of God? Maybe for you that's giving. Maybe you say, God, I've always reserved that. I'm not generous as I should be. And God, I want to give. I want my giving to not simply be close enough, but I want to be gracious. Maybe for you that's going. You say, I'll do certain things and I'm not going across the street or across the world for Christ. And when you say that or when you do that, you're saying, God, you can have some of me, but you can't have all of me. If you're going is not far from the kingdom, would you go all in today? Maybe for the grandparents and the parents, your child, your grandchild has not taken gospel risks because you are holding them back. Would you simply just pray, God, my son is yours today. My daughter is yours. Lord, on my best day, I can't protect them fully. So I give you my family. Maybe for you, that's your marriage or your relationships, your work. What in your life today is not far from the kingdom? Because being close enough is not enough. Would we simply say to God, God, I want to love you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. And when you can't do that on your own, Jesus simply says, Josh, it's okay. Because you love God, because he first loved you. And when we love God with the resources that he gives us, with those faculties, everything changes. Father, to you,